Good evening. We're beginning a new series this evening in 1 John, and really, I should call it a fresh series rather than a new series, because it's certainly not new to Believers Chapel or to you. I was looking at the chapel archives on the web and to see who taught 1 John before me, and both Dan Duncan and Alan Angelus have gone through the full series of 1 John, and then Dr. S. Lewis Johnson and Edwin Bloom taught before them. So each of these have all completed the series long before tonight. So it's not a new series, and I hope not to copy them too much, but I also don't intend to teach anything new, and that's really for your sake and for my sake too. The topics that the Apostle John addresses are not new, as indicated from the very opening line, what was from the beginning? The contents of the marvelous epistle here are consistent with the entire scope of scriptures. And it certainly is because it's inspired word of God, has the same divine author, breathed out by God. The context in which John is writing, the Apostle John, is also not new. Since the fall of man in the garden, when the serpent tempted Eve with those words, "Hath God said?" The twisting and manipulation of God's word, who he is, really the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, have long bombarded, these false teachers have long bombarded God's people, it seems, at every age. And wherever God's people are found, we see that as a trend surrounding the church. Certainly there's nothing new under the sun. That which John the Apostle, thirdly, is pointing us to is also not new. It's a laser beam all throughout the scriptures pointing to our true and tangible hope, our joy filled, pointing to our salvation, to our absolute confidence, our full assurance, pointing us to Christ and who he is in his person, what he has accomplished, what we have in him. Those are the three things that John is writing. First, the context, the truths found within the context, and then what he is pointing us to. And while the series is not new, I hope it will be fresh. So it's a fresh series, and I hope it will be as refreshing for you as it is for me in my preparation. So with that in mind, let's turn now 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, to the prologue, and then I'll open in prayer. 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, and what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together and study your word. We thank you for the previous series that pointed to our hope and our assurance of the future kingdom in which you are bringing together in your Son and his return. And here we begin a series and really that directs and provides such great assurance, confidence, all the treasure that we have bound up in your Son and his work, his redemptive work on the cross, his wrath-satisfying, sin-bearing atonement on the cross. For all who trust in you, for all your elect, for all that are called, an innumerable many, and how we ought to live and walk in this life with a full joy and assurance that we belong to you. We have fellowship with you through Christ. We have fellowship in your Son, and we have a common bond with one another in that very reality in which we live. By your grace through faith. Pray that you would bless us now this evening. Bless the chapel members and all the circumstances that are, of course, ordained by you and your providence in their lives. Pray that you would encourage, strengthen where we need strength. We are surely feeble in every sense, but you are not. You are infinite, and you have given us all that we need to be fully equipped for the Christian life. So we thank you for that. We pray that you would bless your people, turn our minds and affections towards you in this hour and as we go from here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Since we're in chapter 1, verse 1, it's appropriate to speak briefly about the author before we dive in, the setting, the purpose, the overall purpose of this letter of 1 John. It's written anonymously. There's no introduction as the Apostle John, but there's strong both internal evidence within the letter and also external evidence within church history, early church history. The very early church elders, I'm going to mispronounce these names, but Irenaeus of Lyons, who studied under Polycarp, who studied directly under John as a young man. There's Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, among the earliest being Papias of Hierapolis, who had direct contact with John. He lived from about 60 AD to 130 AD. But there's also the internal evidence within this letter. You'll notice it right from the start, pointing to the Apostle John as its author, its human author, both in its style, its personal authority, as we'll see here in a moment. The date of this letter is also unknown, but likely it's later in John's life, some 50 or 60 years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. John had a very active ministry in Ephesus. The epistle is counted among the group of seven general epistles. It makes no reference to its specific audience, so it's considered a general audience, a general epistle. But again, its external evidence would indicate that John was very active and living in Ephesus in his later years. The occasion or context in which John is writing is also worth mentioning. As often in the case, an epistle is written in response to conflict within the church, such as the faithfulness of God towards his people. When conflict or error arises, God protects his people and provides truth. And that's what this is, and even more so, provides John for a greater enemy that would grow in its opposition against the church. The backdrop here is an early form of Gnosticism, false teaching that began to creep in its early forms here, and in the next 200 or 300 years would just sweep like a wildfire, it seems, wherever the church would spread. So too false teachers would rise up. Its teachings were veiled in a form of a seeming godliness or seeming truth in itself, a gospel or a good news, using the same vocabulary. But underneath the surface was a snare in these false teachings. Some within the community, I would say the community in which John is writing, were drawn into the false teachers, into the false teaching. They were not truly of the church. They went away, but they were among the community, and it caused great havoc within that church. This form of Gnosticism taught in the name of Jesus Christ. It taught a Christ, but it denied the full nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying his humanity, affirming his deity of sorts, though twisted, but denying his humanity. It taught salvation through Jesus Christ, but not through him alone. A special secret knowledge was required that must be had, accompanied by certain works. And this false teaching was an assault against the church, an assault against the gospel, the true gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, and against our Lord altogether and who he is and what he came to accomplish, attempting to rob of his glory. Some among that community were led astray. It caused a significant split in the church. Some among the who remained were shaken. They were left shaken observing these things. If you think there's a brother next to you and suddenly he has abandoned all the truths that you've been taught and going after these strange teachings, it would shake your confidence and your assurance. And certainly that was the case here. Their confidence and their assurance, certainly their joy, damaged, harmed, temptations arising in their own minds. But now by God's grace, this letter was written in the very early stages of that beginning of this Gnosticism. This false teaching would spread in the next 3 centuries, but this letter would remain standing firm, unchanged, and it would triumph over that era, and it still triumphs today. And so the epistle would prove indispensable and ultimately victorious over these things in history past, but also in our present. It remains victorious, and it continues to be a great sword in which we can wield in our own daily lives. And so that's my prayer as we go through this together, exposing error and its divine revelation of the great doctrinal truths that we have within. It's relevant, so relevant for our present time. Make no mistake, we are under attack. We know this within the church culture and our present culture. The truths of God's word, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished. There's the overt attacks against the church that are very obvious, but there's also the covert attacks that can sneak in. And here's where the dangers lie, in the subtle and deceptive that come in many books and many writings in the name of our Lord that deny him altogether. Various trends that veil themselves through verbiage such as love or mercy, the word gospel, justice. And those who are caught up in these popular movements and trends face the same thing that these early church brethren faced, a joy robbed, a confidence shaken. The snare will be sprung and the joy ripped away. In its place, bitterness, discontentment. The relevance of this epistle cannot be emphasized strong enough. That's the occasion in which John is writing and combating, pointing us to Christ, to the confidence that we have, the assurance that we have in him, the assurance of our salvation, our security that we have in full in Christ alone. That's a nickname of this epistle has been called the Epistle of Assurance. When John wrote the first gospel, he gave the purpose in John chapter 20, the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, verse 31, that purpose, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. That's John. We just went through John before Ephesians. But here, 1 John, he gives his purpose. And notice the similarity and the differences there. These things, he introduces, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's wonderful. The first, so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, that you may believe in him, and through believing you would have eternal life. But here, it is so that you would know, you who believe, that you would believe in the Son of God, that you would know with assurance and confidence of what you have in him. In the first book, John wrote the account of Jesus' first advent, so that you would believe in the Messiah. And here, that you would have confidence, you would know that you have eternal life. Not just intellectually knowing it, knowing what you have, but more so experientially. We see that here in our opening text, that the knowledge would be an experiential knowledge, an assurance, an experiential assurance, an experiential confidence in your relationship, in your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with your fellowship with the Father, and your fellowship with one another who are in Christ. We'll speak to that in a moment. It all begins being grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. It flows through for what he has accomplished and done for us. That's the unshakable foundation in which John writes and in which we stand. Verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You'll notice right from the start some similarities with our study in John. The idea of what was from the beginning, that opening line, may bring to your mind the opening line of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came to being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see some similarities there, do you not? The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the witness, the experiential first account witness of John. Last Sunday, the youth group started Genesis, and they covered chapter 1, verse 1. That may also come to your mind. I think in the Gospel of John, there's a direct reference and correlation that is intentional, perhaps. Alan taught from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On the way to church, I was talking with the girls how critical that verse is. And it sets the tone for the rest of all of Scriptures. God creating. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Gospel of John certainly is drawing the reader there. In the beginning, the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, His deity, His preeminence, His sovereignty over all creation as the Creator. Indeed, the Creator of time, space, matter. And in Him, all things are held together. His absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. Certainly all of that is true, but here there's a difference in what John is referencing in 1 John compared to the Gospel of John. It's subtle, but here in 1 John, the word what or that is not who, but rather what was from the beginning. If you have the King James, that which was from the beginning. The context of the next three verses will make the what a little clearer. It includes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire package of who He is, and the message and the proclamation of who He is and what He has accomplished, both in His person and His work. It's the all-encompassing doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also, John does not say what was in the beginning, but rather what was from the beginning. Not just the message of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished, but the physical revelation of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of that message, the entire message of the gospel, the good news, it remains unchanged from the beginning. It's fully reliable. It's consistent, that which was from the beginning. That gospel, the Word of God, doesn't change. The message of who Christ is, and in His person, He does not change. That which was from the beginning remains true for the original reader of this letter, and it remains true today in where we are in our present age. It remains true tomorrow. And it will remain true for all eternity. It's everlasting truth. Here is objective and absolute truth. Our society, our culture, doesn't like to speak in truth in those terms. You have your truth, and I have my truth, and our truth can change from day to day. Not so. That's false on its face. Here is absolute truth, objective. That which was from the beginning is still true. It cannot be changed. It cannot be distorted. Though efforts will be made, it will remain and it will remain victorious. Who Christ is, what He has accomplished, and all that is bound up in Him is eternal and absolute. What confidence that gives to the saints, the immutable person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. With those words alone, great assurance and confidence, we are immediately given. What we have heard he continues, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. John presents himself here among the apostles, both as an ear witness, what he has heard, hearing firsthand. He's an eyewitness, testifying with his eyes what he has seen firsthand. And he's an experiential witness, tangible, what he has touched with his hands among the apostles. There's an emphasis here on the material. And so from the offset of this letter, John is combating what has been already introduced by the false teachers that in the early Gnostics who denied the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully man, fully God. He is indeed very God of very God, begotten, not made, came down from heaven. He's incarnate of the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He was made man, fully man, who took on human flesh, fully man in every way, yet without sin. The flesh that he took on upon himself was sinless, without any spot or stain of evil. The Gnostics rejected the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It began to incorporate some of the teachings of the ancient Greeks. Rather, Christ being man, they taught that Christ came upon a man. The Messiah, the Christ, came upon a man named Jesus at his baptism and then left him hanging at the cross to die. It's a grossly distorted teaching of who Jesus is and very strange to us, but a denial of really the salvation that Jesus came to give. If had he not bore sins upon himself as a man, there would be no substitute. There would be no atoning substitute for sinful men. They adopted the idolatrous teaching of the Greeks where all physical matter was evil. But through the ages, there have been a wide variety of distortions of the doctrine of the nature of Jesus Christ. One side denying his humanity. Another side we see today denying his deity, the deity of Christ. He was a good man, a model. His teaching was good, but denying his deity altogether. Here, John makes it clear. They have heard firsthand. They have seen firsthand and felt firsthand that which was from the beginning, the Word of life. You'll notice if you have the New American Standard Bible, it's both the Word and life are capitalized. If you have the King James Bible, only Word is capitalized and life is lowercased. And if you listen to Dr. Johnson, he makes a strong case that life should be what is capitalized rather than Word. I'm not a really good authority on that topic. I'll give you an example. In seminary, my professors would constantly, or maybe the graders, would mark my papers with red ink when I wrote the word gospel. Because I would, whenever I'm referencing the gospel, I would use a capital G. In my mind, it's the gospel. So I'd always capitalize it when referencing the good news of Jesus Christ. There's only one true gospel. And they would tell me, no, you capitalize gospel when it's a proper noun, as in the Gospel of John or Gospel of Matthew, but it needs to be lowercase when it's a common noun, such as the good news or the gospel of grace, something to that effect. So you can attribute this to my immaturity or maybe my willful ignorance or my stubbornness, but I would begin to purposely put a capital G still, and then see if they would catch it. And I've never shared that until today. But here, the translators have interpreted for us this word of life as a proper noun. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Not just the word of life as a common noun, but a proper noun, pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we know the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And indeed, in him is life, and the life was the light of man. Jesus himself would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the use here of the proper noun rather than a common noun is significant. The word of life conveys much more than just the message which conveys life, rather the very revelation of the word of life as a person, the very source and substance of eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the word of life, and that word of life has been manifested and made known. Often it's referenced that Christians have a blind faith. This could not be further from the truth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The Christian faith is not a blind faith, as the world would consider blind faith. There's solid assurance, conviction, not hope as in wishful thinking, but rather a joyful, tangible hope, an anticipatory, tangible hope that we possess in Christ and the relationship we have in Him. John and the apostles were firsthand witnesses to all of these things concerning the word of life. But consider this, so were the Pharisees who rejected Him. They had eyes, and yet they were blind in their own sin and inability. Those who seized Him in the garden, they too felt Him. They felt His power tangibly. They were pushed back and fell on the ground until Jesus gave Himself up willingly. Many heard Him as ear witnesses. They heard His teachings. They heard His parables. They saw His miracles, even firsthand, and yet rejected. And so here is where all that is wrapped up in faith, our tangible assurance, our blessed assurance, it's a faith revealed. It's a faith given. It's a faith given as a gift by the sovereign grace of God concerning this person who is the Word of life made manifest. Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. More than just the message of eternal life, here is the person, the historical person in 1 John chapter 1, the historical person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was with God the Father from the beginning, before time, in eternity past, and He has been revealed by God the Father. He has been manifested, and the good news manifested, made known or revealed to us. That's what's required. That's the difference. That's the only difference between the apostles and the Pharisees, those who trusted in the person and work of Lord Jesus Christ with their faith and trust in Him, and those who reject. The difference is God's grace that has revealed these truths to them with the spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear and understand, the new heart required through the work of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration unto faith. There's a parenthesis. These parentheses are important that bring our attention to that fact that the life that God gives to men was revealed historically in the historic person of Jesus Christ, in His person. And here John is testifying to his reader as a personal witness to these magnificent truths, not just to the message of the good news, but to the very person who has eternally existed with God the Father, equal to Him in every way. That eternal life is bound up in Him, manifested through Him to us. One could say that Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God, revealing God perfectly in His nature, in His character, in who He is. When John looked upon Jesus Christ in His person, physically, he was looking upon very God of very God. John continues and reiterates, and now he gives the purpose of this proclamation or this testimony. In verse 3, Again, the emphasis, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the first purpose. The first purpose, so that you may have fellowship with us and with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, His Son. Here it's important for us to have the right understanding of what that word means, to have fellowship. Among the church community in Christianese, the word fellowship often comes up. You know, good fellowship. Mike Black and gathering together from time to time, when the meeting concludes, when we're together, he'll say, I think he said it this Sunday morning, good fellowship, men. And I think he's quoting Dr. Johnson. I wasn't there, but I think that's what he used to say when gathering with a group of men. Good fellowship, men. I think there's something here profound in what Dr. Johnson and Mike Black are saying. It's much more than just the social gathering in that setting. There's actually some wonderful depth to that phrase. More than just it was good getting to hang out with you. It was good to be with you in a social setting. I think once a quarter, we can see this when we have our fellowship meal together with the chapel. There we have fellowship. And what are we doing? We're having something in common. We're partaking in a meal together. There's that commonality. But deeper still here, that's the word, fellowship. It's having in common or partaking, fellow partakers with one another. Here in 1 John, partaking and enjoying the common spiritual privilege that comes in what was previously said in verses 1 and 2. The salvation, the eternal salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. The unity and the common participation in the fellowship with one another in Christ. What is the privilege we share? That common in what we share as common participants. It's holding together our joined fellowship with the Father, our joined fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, the very eternal salvation that we share together in Christ. That's one aspect here. And just as in our fellowship meal, we're joined together in a common partaking of a wonderful meal, in a deeper sense, we are joined together here in the common unity, in the common eternal salvation, the life that we have in Christ, in Him, our common fellowship with God the Father. We have been reconciled to Him, and we have fellowship with Him. We have peace with God. That's an amazing thing, to have what is in common, that which was completely ruined in our sin. We had nothing in common with the Father. He was unattainable in His holiness, in His righteous perfections. But here, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have that partaking fellowship with the Father. That's the result of what we have through the gospel of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are common partakers in that marvelous salvation that we have bound up in Christ by grace through faith, full forgiveness of sins through His substitutionary atonement, His atoning death on the cross in which He paid on our behalf, on behalf of all who believe and who trust in that work, in that person, rightly as laid out through the scope of Scriptures and who He is. Reject the person of Christ, and the work of Christ is not applied, for you are following an altogether other Christ of your imagination, a false Christ, indeed an antichrist. And we here, though, are fellow partakers in all the treasures that are bound up in Him, lavished upon us in His person and through His work. So when we hear that phrase, good fellowship men, that's what we have together in Christ, partaking together in our common eternal salvation. It's magnificent. The word of life with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, full fellowship in him, together in the body of Christ. It's a magnificent, tangible hope that we have, a blessed assurance that we have. And now, what is that to produce? John writes to that, a common joy in which we also have fellowship. Verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Made complete, that is fully filled or filled to the full. Many of you might have a rain gauge in your backyard. I don't know. I hope you do. And now I hope every time you see that rain gauge, you'll look at it differently. I was a terrible student in chemistry. That was my worst class that I took in high school. I made it by, and then college, it comes again. Lab was fun, but the classroom work was really difficult for me. But one thing I remember very clearly as a student were the beakers, the little vials. And if you put liquid into the vial, you'll notice the water is not flat. There's what's called a concave meniscus, and it's shaped like this. So if you look at your rain gauge in the backyard, it's more prominent when it's a narrow tube like a rain gauge. Look at it, and it will be dipping down slightly. And it's due to the surface tension on the side. If you have a glass, you'll see the same principle in play. You'll see the convex concave very slightly in the glass before you drink the water. But in that rain gauge, if you drip the water slowly, you'll see the concave meniscus go up, and it'll go to the very top, and it'll still have that slight dip. But if you drip it a little more, it will change from what's called a concave meniscus to a convex meniscus. And now you'll notice the water will be above the surface of the apparatus in your rain gauge. Try it with your glass. So when you pour your wife a glass of water, do this and see her reaction. Pour it all the way to the top where the meniscus is convexing over the surface. And then watch her reaction. You'll be in the doghouse because water will spill as soon as it moves. That's the picture here of our joy being made complete. That is the purpose for which John is writing these things. So that will be a picture of our joy, that it will not just complete. The picture here is, yes, complete is a good way of putting it, but another way is that it will be filled to the full, filled so that there is no room for anything other than joy in Christ, that it will be filled to the full, fully filled to the very brim in that same sense. All these magnificent, wonderful truths John is writing so that our joy would be filled full and there'd be no room for despondency, no room for doubt, no room for our assurance to be shaken, no room for bitterness, no room for discontentment, only joy, full joy and confidence in Christ, filled to the brim, so that when we face the various trials of life, we can still say, as the songwriter wrote, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. What a marvelous prologue to what is to follow in this wonderful epistle given for our joy, for our fully filled joy to the brim, and for our confidence and assurance of all that we have in Christ and the fellowship that we have The peace we have with the Father, the peace and the fellowship, the common fellowship that we have, partakers in Christ himself, and fellow partakers with one another in the local body of Christ. There's no other room but joy and gratitude for that magnificent work. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we go from here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter, short, and yet we can spend a lifetime in it, and it remains true and fresh for our souls. In our walk here, nothing new under the sun, and yet for those who are in the sun, this is what we have in Christ. Fellowship, peace with you, a common fellowship and partaking in all of the treasures and righteousness that he has provided on our behalf. I pray that you would lead us from here this week with our hearts and minds filled to the full with these things, and filled to the full with the joy of knowing Christ. And that is where we are to look, to be reminded, to look constantly in this life. For just as sparks fly upward, so are the days of man appointed for trouble. And yet you have given us your Son, a great overcomer of both sin and death, who has overcome even the world, this fallen world, for our behalf, so that we have unity with you, peace with you. Grant us the peace as we go from here, that it would fill our minds and hearts with that joy and assurance in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.